Wow. Okay. That is encouraging. And we do see more encouraging things sometimes than we really remember in our thoughts, because sometimes the bad news seems to outweigh or take up so much of everything that goes on. This evening I want to talk about the God of mercy and wrath. We are all the beneficiary of God's mercy, but have we forgotten the wrath? Have we been so blessed with God's love and we have forgotten to fear God, the God that has control over the physical and spiritual death? Ephesians 2:4 says, "But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us." And in 1 Peter 1:3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again into a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead." So, in 2 Corinthians 1 through 3 says, "Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort." However, don't ignore God's wrath. So, I'm going to turn to Colossians 3. Colossians 3, 5 through 6. "Mortify therefore your members which are beyond, which are upon the earth: fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil conspicuous science, covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience." And then I'm going to turn to Revelation 6:16-17. "And said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" In 1963, criminal cases in this in Dallas County were mostly joyriding cases. Kids taking off and going for a joyriding or shoplifting or drinking somebody's booze that they had taken or stolen. Occasionally they stole a case of Dr. Pepper, but usually it was some sort of effervescence stronger than that. But that was primarily the makeup of most of the juvenile cases at that time. One accused of a crime was taken before the judge and charged with a crime. This was called arraignment, and they usually would go to a justice of the peace, which is really the lowest court in the land. Oftentimes, the justice of the peace was the one that arraigned them and told them basically what arraignment means is they're told what they're charged with. So, in 1963, that was what was basically happening. But at that very time, while that was happening, we were beginning to see the marijuana coming into the play. And Justice Price in the JP court, when I was there one day and arraigning a man that was being charged with a crime, told me, he said, you know, I know how to take care of this. I know how to take care of this marijuana that's coming in. And as I recall, it was marijuana case that I had with a fairly young man. And I said, well, okay, how? And he said, very simply, make the penalty for possession of an ounce of marijuana death. That'll stop him. That'll stop him. He said he thought about three death sentences would send a message to those kids in junior high that were thinking they would try the marijuana cigarettes. But of course, no state had the courage to make that the penalty, to make the death for a penalty for a drug that mommies would be pleading with the courts to say, oh, my little boy is good, and he'll never do it again, but he does. For a little drug that the Indians smoked regularly. Before we got to America, the Indians were smoking it regularly, and they still do, and they still have the right to. In fact, we didn't do it, and the laws keep getting more and more and more lax. Now marijuana is sold in cookies in Colorado. I don't know whether any of you have been to Colorado, but those stores look like candy shops. They sell it like it was candy. And people go there just for the candy, or I mean for the marijuana. And of course it's sold on the basis it's for medication purposes, most of it. There's one town in Colorado that has built a building the size of about five gymnasiums, and they produce marijuana there for sale, thinking that was going to bring money to them, but it's brought nothing but people in jail with the marijuana problems. So that didn't work. The idea of doing the death sentence wasn't going to pass and didn't work. Now we have fentanyl. Fentanyl has come in. And of course, you know, if my little kid or if those little kids come in to try and fentanyl and then they get charged with fentanyl situation, then you can bet your bottom dollar that the parents of those kids are going to the court, and what they're saying is, my little kid's just a nice little boy, and he'll never do it again. He'll never do it again. If that Judge Price were still around, he'd probably say, I know how to take care of this. Give him the death sentence. Just give him the death sentence. Isn't that what God said when he said, if you sin, it's the death sentence? That's what he said. So, they're going to use fentanyl, then they'll just get the death sentence. And the interesting thing is, we're not doing that. But the people that are, the cartels and the people that are sending that stuff into this country must be about the stupidest people in the world. Because you see, what they're sending in is killing off their clients. So the drug itself is doing what the statutes and the laws won't do. And I can bet your bottom dollar that when you see these advertisements by the parents saying, well, you know, beware of the drug cartels and all of that, because their kid died of fentanyl, are saying in that forgive my little son because he was a good little boy. And that's probably true. Probably was a good little boy, and he probably wouldn't have done it again knowing that he would die. But anyway, a little different story with fentanyl because it is a death sentence in and of itself. And, you know, there's one thing about death, it's final. It's so far as life on earth is concerned, it's final. And the question then becomes, you see, was that little boy a believer? Was he a believer? Had the parents done their job? Had the parents done their job, would the boy have tried fentanyl at all? Had the parents done their job, will he be a believer? Pretty sad situation when we get to this point because of a lot of those kids probably haven't accepted Christ. Back in 1963, and I know this because it was so impressed on my mind at the time that I was beginning my practice, and so everything was relevant. But back in those days, you see, to get a divorce in the state of Texas, you had to prove fault, which means you had to prove that your spouse did something contrary to God's law to get a divorce. What people did is they would want to get a divorce, and both parties would agree that they wanted to get a divorce, and they didn't have a cause, they just wanted to get separated. Then they would manufacture the evidence, lie about it, make up a story that was good enough to meet the test of proof of getting a divorce. And they would do it over and over and over again. Judges got to the point they were tired of listening to that garbage. So they said, you know, if people don't want to live together, they're going to find a way to not live together, so we just give them no-fault divorce. No-fault divorce. Parties, you see, parties didn't understand, judges understood, but they weren't going to follow up. You see, in order to have a contract or a commitment, there has to be two parties. Ray North can't agree with Ray North and create a contract. Might like to sometimes, but I can't do that. So it has to be two parties at least. But the courts recognize that contracts could be 1,000 parties, 4 million parties, could be a big group of parties, could all be, all the people in the country could be a party to the contract. But it has to be at least two. But the courts also recognized in the statutes themselves that set up the grounds for divorce in the state of Texas required that there be a fault because, you see, there was a third party in that contract. It was the Father in heaven. Because you made a commitment, you see, not to your wife, just to your wife, you made a commitment to God. And indirectly, you made a commitment to your country. Because your country was part and parcel of requiring that statute to be followed. So no-fault divorce just put God completely out of the picture. People lying about fault, people making up stories, people actually acting it out, and so they had the evidence to make a case. And the problem is if you breach one rule of God's law, it's real easy to breach the next one and the next one and the next one and the next one. And so we had in 1963 wife swapping affairs, sex before marriage, men marrying men, women marrying women, and see coming right down to now, just look how gross it's gotten. Transgender, we're even changing kids' transgender lifestyle. We don't even buy God's statement that he made man and woman. He didn't make man and woman. He didn't do his job. That's what they're saying. He is lying about it in the Gospels. What they're telling us. So, the courts kind of understand, you see, if you're gonna drive a car and you drive down the highway, why a habit is in our country is to drive on the right hand side. Other countries do it the other way, and the courts kind of follow what the people do. Our laws kind of come from what people do. And what the courts have done is they've made a religion out of sex. That's what they've done. People can't really buy into these new rules and buy into church. Where we are, got tough problem. God's church has a tough sell. We as the church have not done very well to overcome all that and to enforce God's doctrine. Adam and Eve started it off, ate the apple. And see, God's wrath came in quick. One bite, and God's wrath was there. That's the reason we all now face the problems we do face. God's wrath is not really one of his attributes. It's a negative aspect about God. God is called a consuming fire in Hebrews 12:29. He is the God of wrath in Revelation 6:16, one to be feared in Isaiah 8:13-14 and Hebrews 10-31. Wrath is a necessary response because of who he is. It's proper that God manifest wrath. John 3:36 says, he that believeth on the Son have everlasting life, and he that believeth not shall see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. So the wrath of God is there, and it occurred in the Old Testament, the flood, and Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah. So we're going to turn to Sodom and Gomorrah and read Genesis 19:15-29. It's a long bit, but I think probably it's worthwhile maybe going through it all. And then I want to discuss that a minute and have some interesting tidbits that Ruth helped me glean from sources other than the Bible. But anyway, let's read Genesis 19:15-29. And when the morning arose, then the angels hastened, Lot saying, arise, take thy wife and thy two daughters, which are here, lest thou be consumed in the iniquity of the city. And while he lingered, the men laid hold upon his hand, and upon the hand of his wife, and upon the hand of his two daughters. And the Lord being merciful to him, they brought him forth, and set him without the city. And it came to pass, when they had brought him forth abroad, he said, escape for thy life. Look not behind thee, neither stay in thou in all the plain. Escape to the mountain, lest thou be consumed. And Lot said unto them, oh, not so, my lord. Behold, now thy servant hath found grace in thy sight, and thou hast magnified thy mercy. which thou hast showed unto me in saving my life, and I cannot escape to the mountain, lest some evil take me and die. Behold, now this city is near to flee unto, and it is a little one. Oh, let me escape thither. Is it not a little one, and my soul shall live? And he said unto him, See, I have accepted thee concerning this thing also, that I will not overthrow this city for which thou hast spoken. Haste thee, escape thither, for I cannot do anything till thou be come thither. Therefore the name of the city was called Zoar. The sun was risen upon the earth when Lot entered into Zoar, and then the Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah, brimstone and fire from the Lord out of the heaven. And he overthrew those cities, and all the plain, and all the inhabitants of the city, that which grew upon the ground. But the wife looked back from behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham got up early the next morning to the place where he stood before the Lord. And he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain, and beheld that, lo, the smoke of the country went up as smoke of a furnace. And it came to pass, when God destroyed the cities of the plain, that God remembered Abraham and had sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, when he overthrew the cities in which Lot dwelt. Well, God did it. He got rid of them. The death sentence. He got rid of them. So why doesn't he do that now to the gays or the lesbians or to the transgenders? Why doesn't he do that now? He did it then. Well, perhaps it's because it's Old Testament. It occurred in the Old Testament when the law was the law. So, anyway, there's a lot of discussion about Sodom and Gomorrah, and Ruth helped me dig out some of the information about it. But before I go to that, you know, I keep asking myself, why doesn't God take out the drug dealers, take out the cartels? That'd be good. Just do away with the cartels. Is it mercy? Is it leniency? Is it love? God usually has meaning in the verses far beyond what we see on first glance and first sight. So people have become enamored with studying Sodom and Gomorrah. Why salt? Why in the world did they convert her to salt? And they have all sorts of ideas about, well, you see, there are other salt pillars there in that area, so salt was prevalent there. And the land was a wasteland, and so it was really kind of a place for salt to come. But part of the discussion, you see, is that salt was a condiment. It was necessary in those days because they didn't have refrigerators. They preserved their food, and as salt was used in entertainment, it was not only a preservative, but it was a condiment that they used on the meals. And there's a story by one of the people that Ruth uncovered that Lot's wife was a Moabite. She didn't believe in entertaining people, didn't have salt in the house, and when people came, she had to go to the neighbors and beg for salt, because she had to use salt to entertain. In fact, she wasn't even, according to that person, wasn't even willing to entertain at all. She was just, that wasn't her. Moabite people didn't buy into all that. And one of the things that if you really try to analyze all the Sodom and Gomorrah, the verses we just read, one of the things that is mentioned by all the people that want to discuss this, they say, well, she looked back. She was told not to. She was told not to look back. Well, there must be a lesson there. Right. Well, you're nailing one of the other reasons that people have for why that happened. But perhaps there is a lesson in not looking back, and perhaps there is a lesson, you see, in not lingering. She had her stuff back there. And so that's another reason. So we're hanging on to our stuff. We want our stuff. We want our cars, our boats, our trailers. We want all that stuff. She's hanging on to it. She's looking back. She's hanging on to it. She's falling back because she really didn't want to leave her stuff. Kind of human nature, isn't it? Salt was a form of money. That's another issue that they have. And so salt was used as a medium, and in fact, not worth your salt is where we get that, because it comes from that. And so, yeah, salt was a necessity. And so perhaps one of the lessons in this is lesson of not being prepared to have the salt for the entertainment. Well, maybe. I won't argue with that. I won't argue with any of these, because all of them seem kind of unusual to me. Salt was common, and there were other pillars there, so it could have been. It's just the property of what was there, that the salt was there, and it was the pillars. Americans apparently early in our history went over there to look, and they did find a pillar way back when, and 100 and 200 years ago, 40 foot tall, and which everybody seemed to claim was Lot's wife. So it could be that God wanted to make a monument there to salt, to demonstrate that it was wrong. What she did was wrong. It wasn't to look back, to lag back, to not be prepared. Maybe all of that. Lot wasn't a perfect person either, but they did get him out because it was, Abraham's cousin. But salt was a condiment, and it was used as entertainment. So I want to share with you my view so you can get a kick out of it. Salt is made by removing the acid ions from a base, leaving the salt, the acid part of the product. Is removed. So I looked up the definition of acid. Now I know that it's defined the other way as a product, but acid is also defined in the dictionary as sarcastic, incisive, scornful, and biting. And so my vision is, you see, she didn't want to accept God. She didn't want to accept God. God refined her right there. He took away all of her acid right there on the spot and turned her into salt. Got rid of her bad attitude right there. Well, I don't know. I don't know. But why does God not do what he did in Sodom and Gomorrah? And you can look, and you can look, and you can look, and I don't know that I found an answer, but I think this is the solution for why he does not do that. 2 Peter 1 through 9. 2 Peter 2, 2 Peter 2, 1 through 9. And this is pretty telling. The whole thing, I think, answers. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that brought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgments now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah and the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in a flood upon the world of ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into the ashes, condemned them with overthrow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly, and delivereth just Lot, vexed with filthy conversation of the wicked. For the righteous man dwelling among them, in seeing and hearing, vexed is his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. There's your answer as to why he's not doing it right now. He's given them ever opportunity to change, ever chance to change, ever opportunity for us to talk some sense into some of those people. But God's going to take care of it. His wrath will be there. He's making it very clear. His wrath will be there at the appropriate time. So we shouldn't ignore totally God's possible wrath, his wrath, even though he is the God of mercy, the God of love, and the God of that. We should remember that he is also capable and of necessity, a God of wrath. And I think it's just really quite interesting. Why isn't he doing it right now? Why doesn't he take care of those people? But he's got his way. His way is to wait until he pulls the string on what he's going to do, when he actually undertakes to do. And our job is to trust what he says, trust he's going to do it. But that gives me some great satisfaction and really comfort, knowing that what he's saying. He's got it under control. Wes. Yeah. Yep, that is the new covenant. Yep, yep. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the blessings of your word. We pray, Father, that we read it right, interpret it right, that we be wise and discerning in what we say and do, and we pray, Father, that we be obedient servants. We pray these things as we ask that you bless this day, bless everyone here, and bless all of our congregation and our church. We pray for the work day coming up. We pray for our church and all its activities. We pray you are with us and guide us and lead us in everything that we undertake to do, that we actually turn to you because we know your wisdom is our guide. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.